And we are in the very last book of the Bible and the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible. So this is a real kind of a blessed thing for me, because my desire is to teach through the whole Bible. And I've had the privilege of teaching most of the Old Testament, I mean, most of the New Testament. And so then after tonight, when we finish Revelation, we'll be starting again in the book of Genesis, and we'll start making our way through the Old Testament. So with that, let's open in prayer, and let's look at Revelation chapter 22. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this evening, and we thank you for everyone who's here this evening, Lord. We pray that that we would be blessed through the reading and the hearing of your word this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding hearts and minds, Lord, that we would truly just understand what you're saying to us in your word, Lord, and how it applies to our life. And we pray, Lord, that we would have obedient hearts and minds concerning what we hear this evening. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, we're in the last chapter of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and we are wrapping up Revelation, and we've seen, and sort of going through it, how the Lord is revealing, you know, all the things that are going to take place in the end times. And last week, in chapter 21, we saw a description of heaven. We got to see how things will be, and just how beautiful and glorious heaven will be, and what, you know, the Lord is what the Lord has prepared for us. And so here in chapter 22, it's a continuation of heaven, this description of heaven, and it's a conclusion to this book, this book of prophecy. And so let's read a few verses here, and then we will explain what it all means. So here we are, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, and it reads, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." And so, as I said, as we saw last week, when there was this description of all the different things in heaven, it described the foundation and how it was made with all these different kinds of precious stones. We saw the wall of the city and what it was made out of, and all of the dimensions of the city of heaven, and just how glorious it is. And as it's continuing on here, it's saying here that this angel that is showing the Apostle John all these things also is showing him that there is this pure river of water of life that is proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so we see this river, which really represents, you know, God's provision for us. It also symbolizes his power and his glory and his strength. We know that, you know, water is such a beautiful thing, right? It's such a wonderful thing. It is something that is essential to our lives. And especially in these times and in this place, you know, in the Middle East, it gets really hot, right? It's a desert place. And if you don't have water, that's a problem, right? And so Jesus always talked about how, you know, all the different ways in which, you know, he represents everything that we need in life, right? And this is an example. You know, Jesus talked about himself being the water of life. He's the one who refreshes us. And so in this, in heaven, when we get there, there will be this pure water of life. It's not going to be like some, you know, muddy or murky river or whatever, you know, kind of river you've ever seen. It's going to be a pure river, and it says here it's going to be a water of life. It's going to be clear as crystal. You'll be able to see right through it, and it will be coming out from the throne of God and from the Lamb, and that is the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 2, it says, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so we see this tree of life, and in the original language, this word tree is plural. So it's like it's trees of life that are lining this street. And we saw from the last chapter that street is paved with gold. It's going to be amazing and beautiful. There's going to be the tree of life, it says here, that is lining the street there. And, you know, when we think about in Genesis, the book that we're going to be looking at starting with next week, that the tree of life was there in the Garden of Eden. But after Adam and Eve sinned and they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the curse came upon the people, they were not allowed to eat from the tree of life. And the thing that's so interesting, and this is something that many Bible commentators talk about, is that, you know, when God, you know, created the Garden of Eden and he put Adam and Eve there, and there were, you know, billions of trees that they could have eaten from. And he said, you can eat of any of these trees that are here in the garden, but that one tree, you can't eat of that tree. And instead of them going to the tree of life and eating from that, they went and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's really interesting. But then after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord immediately, you know, sent angels there to protect, you know, to basically get them out of the garden and to keep them away from the tree of life. Because if they had eaten of the tree of life, then they would have been they would have been like frozen in that state of a curse, right? But here there is no such thing as anything that is going to stand in the way of us, you know, those of us who know Christ and who are in heaven. We're not going to have anything that's going to keep us away from the tree of life. And it says that the tree of life is going to bear fruit, and it's 12 fruits, and you know, each tree and its fruit every month, which is also kind of interesting, because we see here a couple of things in that, right? Number one, we see there's some indication of time. You know, a lot of times we think about being in heaven and it's eternal, like it, you know, goes on forever, which it does. But the fact that it says that these trees will bear fruit every month means that there's going to be some kind of a marking or an indication of time there. The second thing about this is that there will be eating there. We kind of see that in many other ways. Like, for instance, Jesus ate with his disciples after the resurrection, right? There are a few accounts of him eating after his resurrection. There is an account in Genesis where angels ate with Abraham. And then we also read in Revelation about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's going to be eating there in heaven. And so, and then of course, eating is really a picture of fellowship, you know, that just that whole the whole thing of eating. So, and it says here that the leaves in verse 2, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so there is this health-giving quality that this the tree of life will have. Verse 3 says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And so here in verse 3, it says that there will be no curse. Going back to Genesis, we know that when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were cursed. And they were cursed in many different ways, right? Number one, the Lord said, "You will surely die." So that's one curse. The other one was, it talked about how they were going to have to work. They're going to have to, there's going to be thorns and thistles. Like, so whereas everything that the Lord, when he originally created it, was perfect, then all of a sudden, the whole earth and everything in it became corrupted in some way. And it was, there would be thorns and thistles. They'd have to work the land in order to be able to feed themselves. Their women would have this curse of in childbirth that's going to be a very difficult, painful thing. And then there would be this striving that would be between a woman and her husband, and just there just be, and we'll get into that more when we get into Genesis. But all those things, all those different things were the curse of the fall. But he's saying here that in heaven, that's all done. There's another curse too, which is just the curse of our flesh, just of our, that we have a sin nature. We have a nature that desires to sin. It's fallen. And but all of those, every single aspect of the curse will be gone. It'll be done away with. And that is a blessing. And it says here, "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." And so we can see there that the presence of God the Father and the Son will be right there. And the other thing that we see here is this, you know, there's no competition between the Father and the Son. You know, that it's the throne of the of God and of the Lamb. You know, sometimes there we kind of have this idea like the, you know, the Father is really angry and he wants to punish and do all these terrible things, and it's the Son who's like, "Oh, hang on, wait a minute, you know, let's be nice, let's be gracious," or whatever. But the reality is that God the Father and God the Son are completely and utterly in sync with each other. They are in agreement with each other, and so they the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And it says there, "His servants shall serve him." So, you know, there's always, I think for every Christian or even someone who's sort of contemplating the idea of going to heaven, there's this thought like, well, what are we going to do there? Are we just going to sit around and play harps, or what is it that we're going to do? Well, the answer is that we're going to serve him. We are going to serve him. What a privilege that is. To be able to serve him. And, you know, when we read those words and we think about them, you know, that can really be serve as a check for us as to what our heart is, right? Like, does that make you feel depressed, or does that excite you, you know? And I don't know why, but I always think about this in terms of just from a human perspective, right? So I think about, like, what would be, like something that would be really a great privilege, right, on the earth, right? Like what if you were able to go and work for the President of the United States, or me as a lawyer, what if I were able to clerk for a Supreme Court justice or something like that? That would be a tremendous honor. It's like, wow, I got to do this. I got to do that. And that's what this is all about. It's we are going to have the awesome privilege of being able to serve the Lord and to do His will. It's not clear what exactly we will do, but it is clear that we will serve Him, and it will be an awesome privilege to do so. And then it says here that, by the way, it also says something about us as well, because you know the Lord is going to give us His righteousness, so we're going to be righteous. We're going to be worthy to serve Him. And it's because He's going to make us worthy, and He's going to also equip us to be able to serve Him effectively as well. So those are other things that we can look forward to. And then verse 4, it says, they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And so this is also an amazing thing to think about, that we are literally going to see Him face to face. It also speaks to the fact that we're going to know Him. We're going to be able to know Him intimately. And it's kind of like a thing where, you know, like with your spouse or with a really close friend or with a parent, just, you know, being able to talk to them face to face and to look them in the eye and to really have a very intimate, close relationship. That's what we're going to have. And if you think about, you know, part of you know, why it's so important to read and understand and appreciate the Old Testament is because, you know, it helps us to realize just how glorious these things are. I mean, if you think about, you remember Moses? You know, he wanted to be able to see the Lord, and the Lord didn't allow him to see Him, you know, see Him face to face. He said, I'm going to come by, and you'll be able to see, you know, behind me, you know, and that was a glorious thing. And then we even in the New Testament, you know, Paul said that we see in a mirror dimly. It's like we have like an idea of what Christ is, and we have that based upon what we can read from His Word, and we have that from the experience that we have with Him in our lives as we walk with Him. So we're able to see Him, but it says dimly. But it says, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but it says, but then we're going to be able to see Him face to face. It says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So there won't be anything that will cloud our ability to see Jesus clearly. There will be nothing to distract us, our focus on Christ. And then it says here that His name is going to be on our foreheads, which says that that He will identify Himself with us. We will belong to Him, and He's not ashamed of that. He is so proud about that He will put His name on us, and so that there is no doubt that we belong to Him. And so it will be an honorable thing for us as well to be identified with Him that way. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so here we see here that the Lord God Himself will be the one that will provide light to heaven, basically. And so all the different things that we have here, the sun and the moon and all that, those are all just made-up lights. They're just lights that the Lord created so that we would be able to see, you know, in the daytime and to a certain degree at night. But it says here that that God himself will serve as light, and there won't be any night at all. And it says here that they shall reign forever and ever. And, you know, as you think about that, you know, in human history, there have been many different dynasties, right? They could be different dynasties or rules that last for some period of time, right? But they come to an end. And then in the millennial reign, it's for a defined period of time, 1,000 years. But this particular reign is going to be an eternal reign. It will last forever and ever. And so these words that I just read out of chapter 22, together with what we read last time in chapter 21, and, you know, there were no, you know, chapter breaks, really, right? This is one big book. It was so amazing, right, to John. It's just overwhelming to just think about all of these different things that were being described in terms of the, you know, what heaven's going to be like. And so this angel then says, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And so here we have this angel, you know, stepping in and saying, hey, I want you to know this isn't, you know, a fairy tale. This isn't something that is symbolic or whatever. This is faithful and true words. And it says here, the Lord God of the holy prophets, of those prophets that John knew about, that John read about in the Old Testament, and who he put, you know, he trusted in those words that they came from God. He's saying he sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. He sent a messenger to John so that not only John would know, but all of God's people throughout all of the ages would know about these things. The Lord wants us to know about these things. And it says about these things that must shortly take place. And this word shortly is really talking about the suddenness of it. So a lot of times, I think a lot of people, a lot of scoffers, think that this means that this is going to happen in a short period after this prophecy was delivered to John, as men measure shortness or longness, right? So, but it's not. What it's talking about is how sudden these events are. And this isn't the first time that this was said in this book. That statement was made in the beginning of the book as well. And that is a very key point of the book of Revelation, is the suddenness of it. And actually, there's going to be a fair amount to be said about this in these last verses. And so I want to make sure that it's really clear that the Lord is saying that when he does these things that are described here, it's going to be a sudden thing. And so, and the reason why he's saying he wants to make that clear is because he wants everyone to be ready, okay? So the thing is that it's just one of those things. It's like if you know, when it starts, it's going to be too late to try to get yourself together. It's going to be too late to get yourself ready. And so it's important that we take these things seriously and we get ourselves ready right now. And so that's why verse 7 we see in my Bible, and for Bibles that would show in red, and this is Jesus now speaking, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So he's doubling down on the statement that the angel is making here. So just to say a little bit more about the suddenness of it. So I'm always, in 1 Corinthians, I don't know why I'm so captivated by this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul was going along and he's talking to the Corinthians, and all of a sudden, in the middle of what he's saying, in verse 51 of chapter 15, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed." And he's talking about the rapture of the church. And he says, "In a moment and in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed." The point I wanted to make here is about the twinkling of an eye. It really would be essentially like, the amount of time it takes for you to blink your eye. And so, if you are someone who has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ about the fact that Jesus Christ came and he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to the Father, and he did all of that as a substitute for our sins. In other words, our sin needs to be paid for. There needs to be a price that's paid for our sins. There needs to be punishment for our sins. And Jesus Christ, who is perfect, he paid that price on our behalf. And all we have to do is put our faith in the finished work that he did to save us. The Ten Commandments, all those commandments, they were given not so that we would say, "Oh, okay, let me keep these so I can be saved. I can be perfect before God." The Ten Commandments were provided so that we could try to keep it and realize, man, I don't have a chance. There's no way I can keep all of these things. And I realize that God's requirement is perfection, and I can't be perfect. But God provided his son to die on our behalf so that he would justify us. He would make us perfect. And so what I'm saying is that when you hear that and you say, you know what, that sounds right. That sounds like something I want to do, but let me think about it, or let me wait, or let me get myself together or whatever. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that the day that you hear these things, the day that you hear God's voice telling you these things, don't harden your heart. Don't wait. Deal with it right now, because when the Lord comes, he's going to come suddenly. You're not going to have a chance. It's not going to be like, Richard, he went and he taught Revelation and we learned about all these different things the Lord's going to do. And then when I see those things happening or something like that, then I'll get myself together. It'll be too late. And so that's why the Lord is making it clear. He's saying, "I come quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy. Blessed are the ones who hear the words of the prophecy and they take action, that they actually do something." We're not to look at this and go, "Wow, that's really interesting. That's a really interesting book. There's a lot of interesting things that happen there." We are expected to apply these things to the way we live and the way we think. And so, just by way of example, you can look at some of the things that we covered, right? So there was a whole section in the beginning part that talked about where the Lord was looking at the various churches, right? Those seven churches, and he was able to evaluate them and talk about the things that were good and the things that were bad. And the things that they should be repenting of and how they should be living their lives. And again, we're not to look at that and go, "Wow, that's really cool. That's really interesting for those people." But we're to take that to heart and say, "Oh, I want to do the things that he said were good things to do, and I want to stop with the bad things that he said not to do. And in fact, there were some cases when he wrote where he actually kind of told them exactly what to do. Like, for example, when the Ephesian church, where he said, like, you know, you've lost your first love, or you've left your first love. And then he tells them, do the first works, you know, go back. And so he tells them exactly what to do. The Lord wants us to not just hear those things and say, oh, okay, like as a casual, disinterested observer, but he wants for us to keep it. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy. Verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And so here we see John doing what he's done a couple times here. I mean, these angels must be really amazing and glorious, not only in terms of what they had to say, but in terms of how they looked or whatever. And so he feels compelled to worship this angel, but this angel says, no, you know, don't do that. We're in, of the same team. We're both created beings. I'm not to be worshipped. I'm not God. Worship the Lord. And it just goes to show that as knowledgeable as John was of the things of God, like even he made this mistake. But it's a clear principle that no created thing, no created being should ever be worshipped. And so it says a lot about that, but it also, you know, there's this whole question, you know, is Jesus divine? Is Jesus God? And Jesus, there were people who came and worshiped Jesus, but he never told them, he never said, don't worship me, I'm not God. And so that just goes to show that he truly is God. Verse 10, it says, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And so we see this is what God's attitude is about the book of Revelation. So the funny thing is that every week, just about, when I would show up on Wednesday night and I would come and I would get ready to teach, and I'd see Albert, and Albert would ask me the same question. He says, Pastor Richard, why is it that people don't want to teach the book of Revelation? Why is it that people are afraid of it? Why do people not want to talk about it? And the answer is that, you know, the Lord doesn't want us to seal up the words. He doesn't want us to say, oh, this is scary, or this is something that I don't understand, or I don't want to make a mistake, or whatever the case may be. He doesn't want it to be sealed. He wants it to be revealed. This is to reveal his plan, but most importantly, it is to reveal Christ. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ for him to be revealed, and he does not want it to be sealed up. He wants it to be shared and revealed. Verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And so you read those words and you think, what is that all about? Like, is Christ basically saying that he wants people to just stay as they are? What this really is. It's talking about the same thing, about being ready. It's about being that he comes quickly. This is like the phrase for those of you who are in the military. I think there's only one person here that, or maybe there are others that in the military. But you know, you see sometimes where when an officer would come into a room and there are individuals there who are of lower rank, that they would come to attention, right? And sometimes, you know, that the officer would say, as you were, you know, so basically, you know, go back to being just how you were. And the bottom line is that Christ is saying that when he comes, he's going to come suddenly, and so he's going to take the people as he finds them, just as they are. So if you are unjust, you're going to be unjust. If you're righteous, you're going to be righteous. And so it's still a call. He's basically saying, be ready. You know, now's the time. Now that you've heard the prophecy, you've heard that I'm coming quickly, get yourself together, because when I come, I'm going to take you just as you are. Those who are righteous will come with him, and those who are unrighteous, they're going to be excluded. Verse 12, and behold, again, these words in red, Jesus himself speaking, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so again, the statement of the suddenness of his coming, and the fact that he is going to come with his reward with him. Remember in Hebrews it says that the one who is pleasing to the Lord is the one who knows that and believes that he exists, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is going to reward those who diligently seek him, and he's coming and he's going to bring his reward with him. And it says here it is going to be to everyone according to their works. Verse 13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And these words that Jesus is saying, we've talked about this before, that in the Old Testament, God identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. And so Jesus, in making this statement, is really identifying himself as God. But, you know, he's basically, this is what he is to us, right? He is the first and the last, but he's also everything in between, right? He's the A and the Z. He's the beginning, the middle, and the end for us. And, you know, one commentator says that if you leave out Christ, there is no manna from heaven, there's no water from the rock, there's no shelter from a storm, there's no healing of the sick, there is no sun if you take Christ out, there's no sun in the day, there's no moon in the night, there's no water in the sea, there's no food in the river. You're taking joy out of the body and the soul out of the body. There is no gospel that is worth anything if Jesus is left out. And that's what he's really saying, that he's everything. The beginning and the end, the first letter of the alphabet and the last letter and everything in between it. And verse 14, it says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. And here we all know from our reading of the Word of God that we are not saved because we keep his commandments. But we also know through reading the New Testament that those who keep his commandments, that is evidence that we have saving faith. And that point is really important, and it's really very much dealt with right here in Revelation, that the point of this all is that when you have a saving faith, that saving faith is going to cause you to have a change in your life, the way you live your life. You're going to live your life in accordance with God's commandments. And that's why he says, you know, blessed are those who who keep the words of the prophecy, because basically it's like if I know about something, let's say that I know something for sure. What if I knew that there was going to be, you know, some big, you know, heavy object, you know, a piano is going to come and fall down here at exactly, you know, 8:15. You know, if I really believe that, then I'm going to step over here, right? And that's really what this is getting at, right? That when we have a faith in Christ and we have a faith in his words and we have faith in the words of a prophecy that he would give to us, that should change our life. It should cause us to do something different, to act in accord with the prophecy that we're reading about. It would cause us to want to avoid all of those terrible curses and judgments that the Lord is bringing, and so forth. Verse 15 says, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." And really, you know, when I read those words, after having read all the things that, you know, the whole description of heaven and everything else, it really does also sort of underscore the fact that heaven is going to be wonderful and glorious, not only for all that it is and everything that is being described, but it's also for the things that aren't there, right? So it's for the things that are there, but also for the people and the things that aren't there. There won't be any dogs, there won't be sorcerers, there won't be sexual immorality, murderers, idolaters, or anyone who loves and practices a lie. Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." And so here in verse 16, Jesus essentially puts his stamp of approval on the on this book, basically. Because remember in the first part, Jesus gives instruction to John. He says, you know, write down all the things that, you know, that that are the things that are to come, and you know, all the things that would be revealed to him by this angel that Jesus sent. And so here he's putting a stamp of approval here. He says, "I've sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David." Those are our words. Those are words that are recognizable. It really demonstrates how Jewish this book is. Root and offspring of David are words that you would find in the prophetic books. The bright and morning star, again, would be coming out of the Old Testament. And that, too, is demonstrating, you know, a morning star, you know, ushering in a new day, right? A new era of eternity, basically. Verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And so we see here, it's just an invitation. Come. You're welcome to come. It's a call to mankind. It's a call to everyone. Who is he calling? He's calling any and everyone who hears. So, you know, did you hear about this? Did you read it? Did you hear someone read it out loud to you? It's an open call to everyone. And then it's also those who are thirsty. So those are the two groups, right? It's did you hear? Are you thirsty? If you hear, if you feel thirsty, then he says, take of the water freely. So he says, come and whoever desires, let him take of the water freely. If you come to him, you're going to have to take from him. In the other different kinds of religions or philosophies or what have you, it's always about you coming and giving something, coming and trying to demonstrate that you're worthy or you're good enough or you have something to offer. But in this, in our interaction with the Lord, when we come, he gives to us. And we have to be willing to take the salvation that he's offering to us. But then there's another thing that in here too. It says, let him who hears say, come. And that would be speaking to Christians, right? And that is that let him who hears say, come. So that's a call for us to evangelize, right? To be ones who would also be saying to others to come as well. Verse 18 says, for I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And this, these are very strong, solemn warnings against tampering with the book of Revelation. And I believe that that is also one of the reasons why people feel like, you know what, I don't really want to take a chance with this, because they're concerned that they might, inadvertently bring themselves under this curse. But it just goes to show that, you know, the Lord, you know, he's said what he wants to say, and he doesn't want us to be adding on to it. Whenever you're adding on to it, to anything, it gets you into trouble, right? It's there's nothing but trouble comes from it. Even, and we'll see this when we get into Genesis, it's kind of a funny thing where when, you know, Satan goes and he tempts Eve, you know, he starts asking her questions about, you know, that one rule, right, that one law that the Lord gave. And you can see how she's adding, right, to it. Like, he's like, oh, we can't eat of this fruit. Neither can we even touch it. You know, we can't touch it. You know, so you got legalism, right, showing up where it's making God seem even worse, like seem worse than he really is. Like, oh, he's just so, like, we can't even, you know, touch it. You know, it's so horrible, right? So when we start adding on to things, that's not, God says what needs to be said. You know, everything that's here is what he wanted to say. If he wanted to say more, he would have. And then by the same token, you know, we have people that would want to take away, to say, oh, you know, that isn't really important, or that's not, you know, that's not what that really means, or we can ignore this. You know, God said this part, but this part, that doesn't seem so good. It doesn't seem like a loving God would want that to be the case, so we can ignore that. And so the Lord is giving this solemn warning to say, don't do it, because if you do, the Lord God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city that we've just read about and it's been described, and from the things which are written in this book. And then we have the last two verses here, verse 20 again. So you can see just how emphatic the Lord is about him coming suddenly. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. And so we see, not only does he say, I am coming quickly, but he uses that word surely. So he starts it out with the word surely. And whenever I see the Lord using that word, I'm always reminded of something. And you can probably guess what it is. It's, again, it's a reference to Genesis, right? You know, Jesus said that the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And so here, there are times when Jesus, you know, and he's talking to people and he says, like, surely, right? Or verily, verily, that's what that means. You must be born again, right? So it's the same exact thing. So it's just like, that's what's really, I think is really neat about it, is that you can see when Jesus said that in the garden, right? He goes, surely this is going to be the case, right? And we saw over all of human history that it really came to pass. Then that means that all these other things that he's saying, like this, I'm going to come quickly, that he means that as much as he meant the other thing. And so I think that's an amazing thing. And then we see on the other end of it the word amen. So it's really that statement is you got these two bookends there, right? Amen, which is so be it, or it is true, that saying. I mean, the Lord just wants us to know that he's coming quickly. And then at the end there, we see, and this is John, right? And this is an excited utterance, right? He says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, he's like, yeah. You know, I know it's going to be sudden. I know it's, you know, you're going to come that way, but I want you to come. And that's the attitude that we all should have, is, you know, that's where, you know, Maranatha, right? Come now, Lord. And so that's what John says. And then the very last verse of the Bible, right? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so we see the last words here that are words of grace of our Lord and Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about that is that if you go to the last chapter of the Old Testament, and this is kind of an interesting thing, because I was talking to Pastor Bob before the service. You know, I just started a new job, as I think many of you know, about, I don't know, 4 or 5 months ago, and so I have a new boss who I actually worked for before, and I kind of feel like there, you know, I prayed, you know, about you know, taking on a job and all this sort of thing, and I really do believe that the Lord put me in this job, and so I've been really praying that, you know, the Lord would show me, like, what, you know, what, why am I here, and is there someone or many people that I'm to talk to? And more, I feel like my boss is one of those people, and so I've been really praying about that. And I actually was talking with Bob and Marnie about that on Monday, and then today he comes in my office, you know, because we have, there's something that this evening, like a work function, and I told him I couldn't come because, you know, I teach Bible study, and so then he started to, and then today he started to be curious about it. He's like asking me, like, wow, like, so what's that all about? Like, how do you do that, and what do you teach, and all that stuff. And so that was really cool to be able to have that conversation. But he talked to me about how he's listened to the whole Bible, like multiple times, and so I said, well, what is it about? What did you learn, or what did you, you know, hear? He goes, well, the one thing is that it seemed like the Old Testament was like a certain way, like it was kind of like really, you know, like, you know, tough, you know, like it was like the Lord had a certain way in which he dealt with people. But then the minute you got into the New Testament, it was just different. It was just, and I go, you mean it was like grace? He goes, yeah, that's like that, you know. And so it's really amazing, because, like, if you look at Now, the last verse of the Old Testament, you look at Malachi 4:6, and look at the last sentence. It says, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Okay? So that's the end of the Old Testament, right? But then look at the end of the New Testament. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." It's not that the Lord was any different, but it's like I said earlier, is that the Lord really wanted to make it really clear, you know, that this is my, you know, righteous requirement. You know, you need to be perfect, and if you're not perfect, you are putting yourself in a place where you are going to suffer the wrath of God. You are going to be under a curse. But in the New Testament, we see the unfolding of the grace of God, you know, through His Son Jesus Christ. And so that's the book of Revelation. It was as much of a blessing to you as it was to me. You know, what I really was blessed by is just to really see that in many ways, like, it's almost like everything in the Bible is kind of reconciled to Revelation. And one of the things I'll remember, you know, as I continue to go through the Word, is that the Revelation really helps to make sense of things and to understand things. And so sometimes when you're reading something and you don't quite get it, you really have a good picture of how God sees things and everything else in Revelation. And so I really look forward to us starting in the Old Testament in Genesis, and it's going to be a real blessing, I think. I've gone through those books when, you know, Pastor Dave taught through, you know, Genesis, and he got like well into the Old Testament, into the prophets and everything. And so it's going to be a blessing to really go through those in detail. Genesis is just a foundational book. I mean, it's the beginning of everything, and there are all these different things that happen in Genesis that, you know, it's dealt with later on. Like, it's laying down these foundations. Like, even in Revelation, we talked about how we were talking about Babylon, right? And how the beginnings of Babylon were in the Old Testament. Nimrod, it's like in, you know, the early part of, you know, the Tower of Babel and all that. And so you really get a sense, if that takes us all the way to Revelation, that there are all these other nations and peoples and situations that had their origins in Genesis. So we'll stop there, and let's close in prayer. As we do, I do already have some prayer requests, but I would be happy to pray for anyone else who may have any prayer requests. We'll start with